Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hi, welcome to today's program. Thanks so much for tuning in. This is Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. Ted Ross at the controls. Chris is at the phones. Our phone lines are open, by the way, because this is the hour, our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. When we open up the phone lines, it's your opportunity to get your questions asked about the Bible, faith, the theology, the church, any number of things. We'll even add philosophy into today. So, because our guest is today Assistant Professor of Philosophy, Dr. Brad Sickler. He's been teaching at the University of Northwestern for, six, 7 years now, something like eight?
Well, in various capacities since 2008. Yeah, okay. And I've just finished my second year as a full-time faculty member. And
so is it assistant, or is it just professor now?
It is assistant.
Okay, all right.
I am a mere assistant to my colleagues.
Sure, okay. Yeah. Well, we're glad that you're here assisting us.
Yeah.
And
not know that the faculty ranks, you know, we have our own little language, but assistant is the lowest on the rung.
Okay.
And then there's associate, and then professor or full professor, but really professor. Okay. And then there are, you know, there are adjuncts and instructors and lecturers and things like that. So it gets a little bit confusing, but I'm an assistant.
Okay. Well,
so I'm here to assist.
And we're thankful because, as we talked just before the program went on the air, that if you'd known that Mark Muska wasn't going to be here today, Ted, it would have been you and I.
Oh, I absolutely would not have come.
Yeah.
No, you tricked me today into coming.
You
pulled the rug out from under me.
Way to go, Carissa, once again. So. Because while you are in the Bible department, philosophy is your kind of passion.
And I've kind of wandered around and done a lot of things. I mean, I've been an actuarial analyst. I was a director of a campground and family camp ministry. I've pastored. I've been a mortgage underwriter, and it took me a while. And my undergrad degree is actually in physics, and then I ended up going to seminary. And then going to get my PhD in philosophy from Purdue. So yeah, my specialty is really philosophy and philosophical theology. And you know, Mark is not listening today, but I can't say enough about my respect for him and his Bible knowledge. And I hope I'm not a piker either, but it is nice to have him. I mean, he just knows the word inside and out in a really encouraging way. So
if you have questions about camping or mortgages or something, if the Bible question thing doesn't really work out, give us a call on that too. But the phone number is open at 877-933-2484. I should mention, Ted, too, at the end of the show, we'll stop a little bit early just to share a highlight about our partnership with FEBC this month, and that's been exciting outreach.
Oh, yeah, some great response already, and there's still time here halfway through June. We're doing this just for the month of June, right?
Yeah, and the goal is to place 400 radios, provide for 400 radios at FEBC. They actually hand-deliver these radios to selected locations where people don't have access many times to the Bible, to a church, and, you know, this radio, it's a solar-powered radio, and it can serve, you know, maybe 25, 50, even 100 people that would listen to it. So it's a great opportunity. We'll hear a story on that, Brad, here at the end. So.
Yeah, it's a neat ministry.
Well, let's get started. I know you probably have a question or two that you've been saving for our Ask the Professor program because, as we've talked about, it is our favorite show.
How could it not be?
Sure. So if you have it really is a great conversation time we have each month when we just talk about the Bible and questions about faith. And I thought we'd start with this one. This one was in the stack from a while back. Michael from Spring Valley, Wisconsin, had asked on a recent program, how much background on the culture during the time of the Bible was written do you need to know to be able to go deep into the Bible and understand the context? I mean, I don't know, I think we've had conversations in the past about the importance of context, but is culture an important, if we don't really understand that piece, is it going to affect what we learn and study?
Oh, absolutely. There are really sort of two sides to this. One of them is that we tend to normalize our own perspectives and think, well, this is just the natural, the rational, the human point of view of things. And so one good thing about studying in other cultures is that you become aware of some of the presuppositions that you carry that are really derived from your own culture and things that you may not be aware of. A funny story about this is when we have nativity scenes, you have Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and, you know, some animals, and sometime later they're visited by wise men. And so that's how we normally depict the nativity scene. I have a friend who was a missionary in Africa, and when they would do their nativity reenactment at Christmas time, there would be all these people brought in, cousins and aunts and uncles, and so you don't just have Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus. You've got all the extended family and things like that. And to them, they thought, well, of course, I mean, who in their right mind would allow Mary and Joseph to go and to have this baby on their own without the support of all their family? Because that's one of their cultural practices is, you know, when you have a baby, everyone shows up, they stay, they pitch in, they offer support. You've got cousins and aunts and uncles and other siblings and, you know, grandparents showing up and they stay for months. And, you know, just that's one. I mean, that's just a very small example of the sort of thing that we're often blind to. So when we talk about the scriptures, there is a clarity to the scriptures so that if you knew nothing about the Bible and opened it up and read it and had never read it before and didn't know when it was written or where it was written or what first century Palestine was like or anything like that, you would clearly understand the gospel message, the call to salvation. But there are a lot of things that you would miss. So in the one sense, Scripture is certainly clear enough to provide anyone the path to salvation, to explain the gospel and to explain our condition and what God expects as a response in faith to follow his son. But if you want to understand things deeply, then you really do need that cultural information. And the more the better. It's, you know, the Bible is one of those wonderful things where the more you study it, the more you understand it. And you don't really ever get to a point where you say, well, okay, I'm done, right? I got the whole thing, and I understand it all, and it's all buttoned down. You know, there are just layers and layers and layers and layers, and the deeper you go, the more you'll get out of it. And I really think that God is honored by that because the Word is so precious. I mean, we were talking a minute ago about the radio and these people— many people, millions, even billions of people who don't have access to their own copy of the scriptures. And what a treasure we have in these, you know, recordings of God's activity and the plan of salvation. So he is honored when we show interest and desire to know him better through his word. I really think that he blesses that and he honors that and it deepens our relationship. And that's why we're always saying, you know, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible, be in it every day. And a lot of our listeners, that's, you know, I appreciate that about them because that's exactly what prompts their questions. One more example of this, too, is, you know, reading the whole scripture, too, to get to see how all the pieces fit together. My Bible reading plans vary quite a bit. You know, sometimes I'll spend a long time in just a small book and just chew on it verse by verse and just read a couple of verses a day and just really, you know, look up cross references and things like that. Other times I'll read big chunks, you know, I'll just say, okay, I'm going to blaze through the Pentateuch and read 10 chapters a day or whatever. And right now I'm reading in the Psalms and Isaiah and Matthew. And in Psalm 51, which is the one I read this morning, there's this, it's a great confessional psalm where you come before the Lord and lay out your sin and, you know, that he understands it and he's merciful. And in there's this passage about sacrifice, and what God really wants is not so much the burnt offerings, but he wants a contrite heart. And then I was reading in Matthew 9, here, let me open this up here real quick. I was reading in Matthew 9, and Jesus is talking about that sort of thing, and he's saying that, basically, he's reiterating this very thought from that psalm. Let's see, where did that go? It's in Matthew 9, Neil.
Okay, all right.
That's where it is.
This is where Ted would be jumping in if he really was cared about your performance here today.
That's right. Yeah, somebody. I told you it was in Matthew 9. Where are all the minions behind the scenes?
Sure.
Pulling this up.
You're talking about a contrite heart, right? So I desire, isn't that what he's calling Matthew in verse 12?
In verse 12, after he calls Matthew, it's not those who need a physician, or those who are well who need a physician. And then in 13, he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. And there's a direct connection there between this thought as expressed in Psalm 51. And then there was another connection, similarly, from the passage I was reading in Isaiah, where he says, the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And there's this promise of what it will be like when the kingdom of God comes. And then, again, in Matthew 9, Jesus gets into this boat, and these people bring a paralytic who's lying on a bed. And in verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. Well, that is showing a fulfillment of this promise that Isaiah made, that God made through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 35. The lame will walk, right? So when you are taking in all of Scripture, and the more you dig into it and the more you try to understand the context both theologically and culturally, the more you get out of it and the more of these connections you see, and it deepens your understanding. So that's sort of a long answer, but it's you don't need a lot of background to understand the basic message of salvation, but this is a treasure, and the more you dig into it, the more you'll get out of it.
There was a great song from Michael Card years ago. It was the more you is about the book. I mean, the more you dig, the more the deeper you look. I mean, the more you're going to understand it and grow from it. And we're inviting you to grow with us here day by day on Faith Radio. We're going to take a quick break and then get to Mary's question. Mary's listening in Sioux Falls and has some question for us here on Ask the Professor. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. It's when we open the phone lines right at the top of the hour, and we take your questions about the Bible, faith, and the church. With us today, Dr. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern, and we're inviting you to bring your questions. You can give us a call at 877-93-FAITH, or if it's easier for you to just go to our website, you can send us an email question. If you go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, there's a little tab right there that says Ask the Professor. Just click on that, send us your question, and we'll respond to it here on today's program. So lines are open. We'll get to your calls coming up in just a minute. 877-933-2484. Dig and look as hard as we can look, but we just scratched the surface.
Yeah, for sure.
We've been talking about that. Brad Sickler with us today. Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. It's our Ask the Professor program. We're going to go to the phone lines. Mary in Sioux Falls has been hanging on. Mary, you have a question a little bit about life after death. Go ahead. You're on with Dr. Brad Sickler.
Hey, I'm so glad I tuned into your program, because I was just thinking lately, as a follow-up, Christ, I don't have a real good understanding of death, because for instance, Jesus tells the thief on the cross that today you'll be with me in paradise. And also we know that we don't have to fear the sting of death. But then I know that it talks about sleeping as well, because the Seventh-day Adventists believe that you just sleep. And also, okay, so that's if a believer doesn't have to fear death. But then what if you're not a believer? And why do the Catholics believe in purgatory? Do they just believe you're sleeping? So I want to have a better understanding to discuss this with people if it ever came up.
Okay. All right. We'll dive in.
Yeah, thanks. Those are great questions, Mary. I'm glad you're listening, too. We have a few passages that I'd like to point you to that might really be helpful here. So let's look first at Philippians chapter 1. This is a chapter where Paul is talking about living for Christ and, you know, all the things that he's gone through in the body for the ministry and for the service of the church. And he says that, you know, he wants to honor God in his body, whether by life or by death. And then he says this is in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So to live is Christ and to die is gain, and he desires to depart and be with Christ. So if you compare that with some of the other things that Paul says, let's flip over here to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is really a fantastic passage about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection. And he says, so it is, this is starting in 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And then he's talking, God gives it a body as he has chosen. Not all flesh is the same. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. And then in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. And if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So the model for us as we face death is really to take the same path that Christ took, and we will eventually receive a glorified resurrection body, just as Jesus did. So here's my best description of it. When we die as believers in Christ, we do become separated, or we leave our bodies behind and we go to be in the presence of God with Christ. And that's something that happens immediately. Sleep is usually just a euphemism for death. I mean, Jesus says when he's taking the disciples to, was it Lazarus?
Lazarus, yeah.
Yeah, and he said, you know, he's fallen asleep. Yeah. And they said, oh, well, and he'll wake up.
Yeah.
And they said, no, you don't get it. He's dead. So it's a euphemism for sleep. There is a doctrine of soul sleep, and you mentioned that with the Seventh-day Adventists. And, you know, some Christians in other denominations have held that from time to time, that you don't have any conscious awareness of anything until the resurrection. But really what Paul seems to be saying in that Philippians passage is that when you shed this body, this tent, as he calls it in other places, you are immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord. However, and you can see this hinted at in Revelation as well, where you've got these people who are under the altar saying, you know, how long do we have to wait for all these things to come to completion? How long will your church suffer on earth and things like that? So we will eventually receive a resurrection body too at the end of all things when God is ushering in the final kingdom. So we die, we leave this body, we go to be in the presence of the Lord, but that's not really how we flourish. That's an intermediate state for us, and our humanity is most fully expressed the way God meant us to be when we're embodied. And so we will receive another body. We'll receive a resurrection body, a glorified body, an imperishable body, those things that Paul is talking about in that passage. So when that is our perspective, and we are following in Jesus' footsteps in his resurrection, we have a very different perspective on death from those who are unbelievers, because for us, death is really it's a curse, it's a sting, but it's also an important blessing and a transition, because we're going to leave this world of sin. And that's why Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians 4 about how we think about death versus the way others think about death. And we don't, or maybe it's chapter 5, but we don't grieve like people who don't know Christ, right? So he describes in chapter 4 what some of that is going to be like and how those of us who are in Christ will be snatched up and brought to be with God. But and he says to encourage each other with these words because we don't grieve like those who have no hope. So for those who are not in Christ, they don't have hope because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And unless we are brought to new life in him, we can't cash in on those promises and enjoy that security. So those who face death without Christ, they face judgment for sin. They face being unprotected and uncovered in the presence of a holy God. And we are promised that they will also be raised. This is promised in several places in the Gospels and in some of Paul's writings and in Revelation, that everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be raised, and the sea will give up its dead, and so will the earth, and everyone will be brought to that judgment. And if your sins are not covered, you stand before a holy and awesome and righteous judge with no covering. And that's a fearsome thing. It's a fearsome thing, Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God.
Yeah.
So it is a very different perspective that a Christian has on death.
Just thinking about that, Hebrews 9:27, right? Just as man is destined to die once and after that face the judgment. And then it goes on to say, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Yeah.
But again, there is the condemnation waiting those who have not put their hope and their faith in Christ. Reason to fear that, reason to be hopeful because of what Christ has done.
Yeah, and we have to be remembering and proclaiming the fact that there is a judgment coming. And this is all throughout the New Testament. And as you read the book of Acts, this call is repent because there's a judgment coming, and God has appointed his judge and shown him to be the judge by raising him from the dead and using him to perform miracles and things like that. So the judgment has to be part of the gospel proclamation as well, because God in his love and mercy desires for people to avail themselves of the means of salvation he's provided.
Mary, some good sources there. Philippians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. Those would be good references to look at. We're going to continue with our Bible questions today. It's Ask the Professor. So we're talking Bible, faith, the church, any number of things, the theology that you may have some questions about. And we open up the phone lines. It's your opportunity to get your questions answered, or at least to raise the discussion. We don't necessarily guarantee that we're going to have answers, but Dr. Brad Sickler is here to field those questions anyway, assistant professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Our phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Again, you can go online at myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link there if you want to email your question in. We'll get to Dan's question. He's waiting on the phone. We'll get his question right after the break. Stay tuned. Faith, and each month here on the broadcast, we open up our phone lines for an hour to take your questions on the Bible, faith, the church, theology, and we bring in professors from the University of Northwestern to field those questions. Dr. Brad Sickler is in with us today, assistant professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Mark Musk is off today, and so we convinced Brad to come in unknowingly that he was going to have to
trick. Trick is a better word.
Trick is, yes.
No, I'm just kidding. It's always fun to come in.
I think we obfuscated the reality that Mark would be on vacation. By the way, you were ill last month, right?
I was sick for like 3 weeks. Yeah, it was bad.
So this probably is not going to. This could relapse you probably.
Yeah, it might. Yeah.
Let's see. Maybe this question will help the downward spiral there. Dan is online too from St. Paul. It's a question about the Antichrist. Dan, you're on with Brad Sickler. Go ahead.
Hi, thank you for the opportunity to ask this question. It's something that I've always thought about. When I read the Bible, I just don't take the Bible word for word. I'm always thinking, you know, behind the scenes, what is it pointing to and stuff like that. Well, you know, my question is in reference to the Antichrist. The Bible says that the Antichrist is going to basically be the great communicator. He's going to be a man of great wisdom, charisma, that's going to find the answers to all the world's problems. And then he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel, and then he's going to betray Israel. And somewhere in that time period, halfway between the tribulation time, he's going to suffer a head wound. And people believe that the Antichrist is basically the son of Satan. But is it possible that the Antichrist is just another man, like anybody else, who does all these good things to bring the world together and all these things, and all of a sudden he suffers his head wound, he's killed, and he's resurrected by Satan, and Satan enters his body? That's my question.
Yeah, well, that's a good question.
And we can just stop right there.
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm just a philosopher.
Okay.
And when it comes to these questions about interpreting and understanding the different elements in Revelation and the timelines and the characters and things like that, the first thing to point out is there's a wide range of acceptable approaches to understanding Revelation. And so, you know, even whether we should take that head wound as a literal thing or whether it has symbolic meaning or whatever, I mean, these are open questions that we could discuss. And there's a lot of respectable positions on that. But my understanding is that this is a man, and I have not heard the son of Satan theory before, actually, until you just mentioned it now. So I think that it's certainly legitimate to assume that this is a man who is, you know, who does have a special relationship with the dark powers, both in serving them and being used by them. So, that would be my short answer. And, you know, that the spirit of Antichrist is already active in the world in 1 John 4, you know, and of course John is the same man who wrote that revelation, who recorded that. He said, every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming now and is in the world already, but you have overcome them, little children, because you are from God and not from the world, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So however we think about this, the point is that we really focus on the ultimate victory of God in Christ, and that's what Revelation is all about. It's really meant to comfort the church, to encourage the church. You know, the early church was going through all kinds of tremendous persecutions. Things will continue to go on. There are Christians who are suffering persecution now. And that's the message of Revelation, is that our God is the victor. And so just to add that on, I know that's not a direct answer to the question, but just to remember the big picture perspective. And it sounds, Dan, like you are already doing that, and I appreciated your preface to your question when you said, you know, you really try to see what is it that God is saying. And in Revelation, it really is just his absolute victory and his plan, and that this is going somewhere and not to fear.
But it is what we call apocalyptic literature, right?
Right.
So, I mean, the writing style, I mean, it's not going to be clear. It's not like reading a you know, accounting ledger.
No, not at all. It's apocalyptic, and that follows Old Testament patterns, and a lot of the things in Revelation are really directly lifted from places like Ezekiel and Daniel and Zephaniah and other Old Testament sources. But there is also lots of apocalyptic literature in cultures that the Jews would have been rubbing elbows with. And so the Jews and the Bible are not the only sources of literature like this, and they share a lot of common characteristics in terms of using you know, beasts and things like that as figures and clashes between good and evil. So the apocalyptic style of literature, and of course this is different from those because this is inspired by the Holy Spirit and recorded and passed down through the church under God's sovereign hand. So this is different, but they are hard to understand. So we need to really make sure we're focused on the big picture first, focusing on Christ and on not fearing but trusting God's plan.
She just mentioned to Dan as well that, you know, Ron Rhodes is on each, I think it's the first Monday of the month with Susie Larson on Live the Promise. And they do, you know, a couple hours of Bible questions. And it seems frequently they're dealing with questions about, you know, Revelation and end times.
Yeah, they do. They do talk about that. And Mark Muska, who's normally here, knows a lot more about that topic than I do as well.
So, thank you for your call, but there, hopefully you'll find some other resources there as well.
But I know more about the problem of universals in medieval philosophy.
Okay. So, if you want to ask about that, you've got an in today. I did want to follow up with yesterday we had Fuad Masri on from the Crescent Project. We were talking about, you know, Ramadan's begun today, and the Crescent Project is a ministry that's helping us to effectively and winsomely and courageously share our faith with the Muslims. And so Randy had sent in a question from yesterday's show. I thought maybe I'd just let you give a run at it. Since we were talking about God's Word. Fuad said, God's Word can't be changed. He said, well, if you say God's Word can't be changed, then how do you present that the Quran isn't God's Word? I don't know if that's an area that you've thought about it all, but
well, it is, you know, it is important increasingly for us to learn more about Islam in particular, not just because of the importance of international politics and things like that, but because we're increasingly likely to have personal relationships with Muslims. So one thing that Muslims say about the Bible is that it has been corrupted. And over time, you know, the original testimony of the apostles was changed and, you know, they added things and distorted things about Jesus. And so the Quran says things about Jesus that they would take to be authoritative. And they think that Christians, especially with Trinitarian theology, have derived these false teachings from a corrupted scripture. So first of all, to them, their typical teaching is that the Bible is the thing that's been changed. And of course, it hasn't, and this is just borne out by the facts. I mean, we have thousands, literally thousands of very early manuscripts, you know, something like 5,000 early manuscripts of the Bible. You could reconstruct basically the whole New Testament just from the writings of the church fathers as they quote it and interpret it. You know, everything, we've got the John Rylands manuscript fragment that's dated to just a couple decades after the Gospel of John was written. It's a little snippet of the Gospel of John. We've got the recent discovery this last century of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And time after time after time after time, they show that the Bible has not been corrupted and it has not in any significant way been changed. Now, there are a few questions, you know, a few areas. So, you know, what is the best place to, or what is the best way to interpret this teaching, and do we go with this word or this word? But these are all very minor, peripheral kinds of issues. So we can have every confidence that the Bible has not been changed. But it's not changing that makes it the Word of God. The Bhagavad Gita hasn't been changed. And if the Quran hasn't been changed, I don't know if it has or hasn't. But that alone is not sufficient. So let me throw a couple philosophical ideas out here. There's a difference between necessary conditions and sufficient conditions. So it's a necessary condition to be the Word of God that it doesn't change. But that is not a sufficient condition. So that's not enough on its own to be something unchanging. I mean, we have reliable copies of Homer's Iliad as well, although they are much less reliable than the Bible and date to much older after it was written. But this is, you know, there's a fallacy, and in philosophy we refer to this as the fallacy of affirming the consequent. But if we reason like this, if it's the Word of God, then it can't be changed, but the Quran hasn't changed, so why isn't it the Word of God too? That's a specific fallacy. It's like saying, well, if I have a sister, then I have a sibling. I have a sibling, so I must have a sister. But I might not. It would be true that if I had a sister, then I have a sibling, and it might be true that I have a sibling. But all of that could be true even if I only had a brother. So not having changed is not sufficient for being the Word of God. And that's a fallacious kind of argument for you know, the unchanging nature of the Quran, if it is unchanging, and I don't know, to be the Word of God. Not just anything unchanging would count.
It brings up a question, because it's sort of maybe a follow-up question as it relates to translations of the Bible. In the end of the book of Revelation, John says, I want everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. If anyone takes away from the book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. A listener not long ago said, the NIV particularly is missing a number of words from the Bible. So does that mean that something's been taken away from that particular translation? How do we, determine when we are seeing so many translations that we can have confidence?
Well, that's a really important question. When you hear things like the NIV has corrupted things or removed things or changed things or taken things away, normally what that's using as the standard or the reference is the King James Version. But of course, the King James Version itself was a translation. I was in Russia one summer doing some missions work, and somebody was talking about the Russian Bible, and they said, well, is it King James? And I said, well, it's the Russian Bible. It's in Russian. Yeah, but is it King James? And that just doesn't even make sense. I mean, the King James is an English translation from about 400 years ago. And, at the time it was a very good effort, but there are a few things that have, there are several sources and manuscripts that have come to light in the 400 years since then as archaeology and other ancient studies have progressed. And so really we have a lot of confidence in the translations that we have right now because they're based on more and better original or, early texts. So when we talk about the NIV, for example, the New International Version, there are times when the NIV says things in a way that maybe not everyone would think is the best way to say it. But then there are times when, just so people know, I have an ESV open in front of me, and then there's an NIV right here on the shelf. And so we are comfortable using multiple translations. And they all have something important to contribute, and they're all basically very responsible and trustworthy translations. So again, this is one of those things where, well, what if I'm reading the Message? What if I'm reading the Amplified? What if I'm reading the Voice, which is a newer narrative style translation? What if I'm reading the Living Bible? It's kind of like what we were talking about at the beginning of the show. You will still clearly get the gospel message. It will still be very clear to you how, what has happened that can offer you salvation and how you're to respond to it and how you're to live. That's, I don't care what translation you read, that is going to be abundantly clear. So beyond that, there are other things to consider. Some are more, some make an effort to translate the ideas more than just the words. Some are trying to translate it as literally as possible and preserving the word order and maybe not saying it in the way that we would say it now. So the NIV, for example, tends to take the approach that it wants to say things the way we would say them now.
And thought for thought.
Yeah, thought for thought. Yeah, that's right. That's the lingo. And word for word would be, more like ESV or a
New American Standard.
Standard. These are really all offshoots and revisions of the King James Version and influenced by it. So, for example, in the ESV, I was just reading this morning or yesterday, they were reclining at table and da-da-da-da. But nobody says that, right? Nobody says we were reclining at table, right? That's just not English. That's Biblish. So it's fine. It's an appropriate translation. And, of course, I know what that means. But the NIV would say something different. They would try to say it the way that we would say it while not betraying the thoughts. And all translation is going to have a little squishiness in it because, there's not a universal language that can just be coded one item to another, right? I mean, this isn't quite that simple. There's always a nuance and an art and a feel and interpretive choices by the translators. So at the bottom line, we have many reliable, edifying translations to choose from, and any of these main translations are really something we can put our trust in. But the more we get equipped, the more we can learn, you know, how do I go back and look at the Greek to get a better insight? Or who can I ask? You know, I find myself all the time asking specialists, you know, I'm wondering about this passage and what exactly this means. And can you break down the Greek or the Hebrew for me, because I'm just a novice at that. And so, again, the more you dig, the more you're fed.
Again, I think it comes back to, I think, as we alluded to at the beginning, if we know the culture and understand that, so something like a good Bible atlas. I mean, our friend Carl Rasmussen up the road has, you know, put together a couple of really great atlases that are easily readable and understandable. A good Bible concordance,
Bible dictionaries, timelines. Right. There's lots of stuff online. Right. There are actually interlinear Greek and Hebrew texts online that anyone can go to, and they're very easy to navigate. You know, just getting familiar with a few tools that you might have in a church library, like the Theological Wordbook of the Old Testament or something like that, or that you might purchase for yourself. But yeah, a concordance, a dictionary, some good commentaries. You know, there are lots and lots and lots of resources for somebody who really wants to dig.
Yeah. And again, just to keep reading the big picture, that's the point.
Yeah, the point is to know and love God better, yeah. to love our neighbor better, and to be transformed into the image of Christ. Yeah, that's the point.
All right, we'll take a short break and come back and reflect some more. It's Ask the Professor today, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy in the studio today. He's been teaching at the University of Northwestern here for the past half a dozen years or so. And we're talking Bible questions, theology, faith, the church. And our phone number is 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH. To Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stabem, talking today with Dr. Brad Sickler, who's Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Brad joins Mark Muska regularly on Connecting Faith as we ask the professor, and Mark off today. And Brad, kind enough to, we let him come in thinking that Mark was going to be here, so he's not going to let us forget that. But so
no, I'm glad to I'm glad to be here. But you know that, Neil. We're just kidding.
We're talking about pushing back the dark. That little bumper reminded me. I know you're heading to Oxford for some conversation on science and Christianity. It seems like those are a couple areas that have maybe the conflict points have gotten a little sharper. You're going to learn a little bit more about how to bridge the gap there. What's coming up on that?
Yeah, well, as I mentioned earlier too, I do have a physics degree and a philosophy degree, and I went to seminary. So this is really something that's of great interest to me, you know, thinking through as a Christian how to think about science. And there's a lot of misunderstanding out there. There are some different ways of thinking about the relationship between science and Christianity. There is the hostility theory that these two are in competition and one of them must die. There's the view that they have nothing to do with each other, sometimes called the Noma view or non-overlapping magisteria. And that would say, you know, you Christians do your own thing, but leave us alone. You have nothing to say about science. Then there's, you know, ways of saying that they're complementary, that science will reinforce theology and theology can illuminate science. And then there are, you know, some other models. Those are the main ones. But the project that I'll be taking part in the next two summers at Oxford is gathering together 25 professors from around the world who work in science and Christianity. And some are philosophers like me, some are theologians, some are psychologists or chemists or biologists. I think there's a historian, and there's this just a neat mix. And we're going to hear from some experts and take part in seminars and have time for some of our own research and mentor meetings with world-renowned leaders in the field of science and Christianity. So it's a very exciting opportunity, and Northwestern has been very supportive and gracious. They actually had to support my application and, you know, commit to certain things on my behalf. So I'm very thankful to my colleagues and the administration. And it's a really neat opportunity, and I'm gonna bring back some of these things and we already do a science and theology group here at Northwestern where we have a monthly meeting. And we give lectures and have questions and things like that, and we're going to continue to do that sort of thing. So, yeah, there's a lot of exciting stuff happening. And, you know, just my firm conviction is that, you know, when we study science, we're studying what God is doing in the natural world. And despite the bluster of some people like, you know, Neil deGrasse Tyson or Richard Dawkins or some of these other prominent figures, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, that Christianity is dead and, you know, should just stay in its grave because science has killed it, that's balderdash. There's no truth in that whatsoever. They just fail to appreciate the role of their worldview in how they understand what science does actually do and teach. So, you know, trying to promote and defend the Christian perspective on science and the role of interpretation and philosophy and worldview and theology in how we even understand what scientists' claims are.
Look forward to having you back after the summer and kind of report on what you've learned.
Yeah.
And or maybe more questions raised. So
yeah, definitely.
Good.
Definitely.
Brad Sickler, Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern, with us today. We're going to wrap up our Ask the Professor program a little bit early because we've been in a wonderful partnership with FEBC this month. And throughout the month of June, we're hoping to see funds raised to send 400 radios, to place 400 radios in areas where the gospel is maybe seldom heard. And we've got a report from Wayne Shepherd and Ed Cannon right now a little bit about that. Let's listen.
This is How Shall They Hear from the Far East Broadcasting Company. We'll hear from Ed Cannon in a moment, but first, Rudy Veens gives us this report from Central Asia.
Distributing radio receivers has been a great tool in introducing, actually, our station, getting people connected to our broadcast on a daily basis and helping them to listen to our station. I know that there are people right at this very moment listening to one of those radio receivers that we have been distributing, and your listener have had a part in it. We hope that we will be able to distribute many, many more radio receivers in the center of that Muslim world in Central Asia.
That was just one of our many staff members. You know, FEBC has staff members that are so committed to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world that I personally want to do everything I can to help encourage them and strengthen their ministry. When you provide a radio to some of our listeners, you encourage our staff by allowing the message that they work so hard to deliver to be heard by more listeners. You become part of that staff who work tirelessly to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the darkest places on this planet. Thanks in advance for your help, and may God bless you.
Your gift of just $30 today will provide a radio to someone who would really like to have it to listen to FEBC. Call now, 877-532-2998. When you do, we'll send you our devotional guide, 30 Days of Encouragement, weaving Scripture together with touching testimonies of individuals listening to the Word of God every day through FEBC. Call with your gift, 877-532-2998.
Or you can go to our website. We've got a link right up on the front page at myfaithradio.com, myfaithradio.com. Just click on the link to be a part of this outreach through FEBC. And again, every $30 you give provides one radio, and every radio you give has the power to reach, you know, 25 people or more with the gospel. And during the month of June, we're hoping to see funds raised for 400 radios. We're well over 100. There's the time for you, though, to join in. So thank you in advance for your partnership there. And go to myfaithradio.com to find out more, to get involved. If you missed part of today's show, you can always check out the podcast. We post the interviews after the show online at myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. That's myfaithradio.com. And thanks for listening to Connecting Faith.